So this devotional today is titled, Be Imitators of Christ, and subtitled, Walk in Humility. Scripture reveals to us the ministry years of our Savior, including what He thought, what He said, and what He did. The Bible certainly does not tell us everything that Jesus accomplished, as we see in the Gospel of John. But what it does say is sufficient for us to live the Christian life. As we read the Word, we find a major theme. That theme is to imitate Christ as we walk in the path that leads to glory. Ephesians 5:1 says, Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. John 13:15, If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. 1 Peter 2:21, For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. In 1 John 2:6, Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. Scripture also tells us to imitate those who imitate Christ. Paul mentions this several times of himself. Philippians 3:17, Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Philippians 4:9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. 1 Corinthians 4:16. I urge you then, be imitators of me. And the book of Hebrews expands the concept of imitation to all believers who walk in a godly way. Hebrews 6:12 says, So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And lastly, Hebrews 13:7, Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So we have a lot of evidence that we should imitate those who walk uprightly and imitate the life of Jesus Himself. Imitation is an important concept because our lives are on display. We will be seen by the world, and although they cannot imitate us, for they have not the Holy Spirit, but they will see what the difference of being in Christ makes. We will be imitated by their brethren, so it is very important that we provide a good example of what it means to be a Christian and live a life worthy of His calling. A vital aspect of living a worthy life is humility. This morning, we will examine the humility in the life of Jesus, for Jesus declared Himself, Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That was Matthew 11:29. Gentle and humble is how our Lord describes Himself. As we begin this morning, let's listen to John MacArthur as he provides some context for the study. And he says, We live in a very proud and egotistical generation. It is now considered acceptable and even normal for people to promote themselves, to praise themselves, and to put themselves first. Pride is considered a virtue by many, and humility, on the other hand, is considered a weakness. Everyone, it seems, is screaming for his or her own rights and seeking to be recognized as someone important. He continues, The preoccupation with self-esteem, self-love, and self-glory is destroying the very foundations upon which our society was built. No culture can survive pride run rampant, for all of society depends on relationships. When all people are committed first of all to themselves, relationships disintegrate. And that is just what is happening as friendships, marriages, and families fall apart. Scripture is clear, however, that selfism has no place in Christian theology. Jesus repeatedly taught against pride, and with His life and teaching, He constantly exalted the virtue of humility. Unquote. Humility is very difficult to define, although we will make an attempt today, but it is even harder to live. In the heart of every unredeemed person is the desire to be the first and foremost to serve himself. The default position of the heart of man is pride, which directly conflicts with the scriptural call to be humble. The Bible makes clear that pride and humility are polar opposites. And we see this in Proverbs 29:23. A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. Again from Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. James says in 4:10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. And lastly, Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Humility is a key foundational attitude for all that we are as Christians. It is impossible to be a follower of Christ without it. To bear the fruit of the Spirit, we must be humble. To love like we are called to in 1 Corinthians 13, humility is required. It is fair to say, though we are Christians, we struggle to demonstrate humility in our lives to varying degrees. That is why we must depend on God's grace and the workings of the Holy Spirit to bring us increasing maturity. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, humility is not a natural quality. It is not a matter of natural disposition. It is something that is produced by the Spirit of God. To summarize, humility is foundational to who we are in Christ, and true biblical humility is God-given. A key verse to remember and memorize regarding humility, Philippians 2:3. If you haven't committed this to memory already, I suggest it be a good one to commit to memory. It says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And let me read that again, Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. With that said, let's work now on a definition of humility. First of all, let's start with what it's not. Sometimes that's the easiest way to go. There are many misunderstandings about this word, humility. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, it does not mean weakness in personality or character. Still less does it mean a spirit of compromise or peace at any price, unquote. So it doesn't mean letting the world walk all over you, nor does it mean that you can't defend yourself. So what does it mean? And again, we look to Martin Lloyd-Jones. He gives some descriptions of the humble heart. He does not in any sense glory in himself. There is nothing in himself of which he can boast. Does not demand anything for himself. He is not always on the defensive. Never sorry for himself. Has an absence of the spirit of retaliation. He is not always watching out for his own interests. And he is not always on the defensive. In contrast, the unrepentant heart is self-centered, self-seeking, and selfish, concerned chiefly or only with themselves and their advantage to the exclusion of others. The Christian is other-focused, mindful of others' interests and concerns, and ready to put aside personal preferences to serve others. Christians have a servant's heart, ready to serve others wholly for their good without seeking personal gain. Humility will manifest itself in our lives in what the Bible calls a quiet life. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you. On this verse, Matthew Henry comments, it is the most desirable thing to have a calm and quiet temper and to be of a peaceable and quiet behavior. This tends much to our own and others' happiness. And Christians should study how to be quiet or of a meek and mild, a gentle and peaceable disposition, not given to strife, contention, or division. And from John Gill, he says, to live peaceably in their own families, to give no disturbance to other families by talebearing, whispering, and backbiting, to behave in quietness in the neighborhood, town, or city, and to seek the peace thereof, and to lead a quiet and peaceable life. In all godliness and honesty, and not to create and encourage factions, divisions, animosities, or contentions in their own church or in any of the churches of Christ, it becomes saints to make this their study. So the quiet life is a humble life. So we have a beginning of a definition, but to truly understand what humility is, we need to look at the life of Jesus. The first and foremost act of humility was the incarnation, the taking on of the nature of man in addition to his divine nature. From the Nicene Creed, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. And the Creed of Chalcedon says, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhood and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us without sin. This is something that is a stumbling block for many. I remember I was listening to a debate between James White and a Muslim, and the debate was, you know, was Jesus a man, basically? And the Muslims had a hard time with that, to the point where they had a question and answer session at the end, and they weren't really asking any questions. They were stating what they believed, and they were stating it very vehemently. They got very angry at that. So, and actually, in the early years of the church, the humanity of Christ was more an issue of division than it was the deity of Christ. Paul describes this humble act in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, if you go back to verse 8, we see a further definition of humility. And verse 8 says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the death, even death on a cross. So we notice there that humility means obedience to God. Obedience despite what it may cost. The price of the cross was more than we can imagine. And Jesus told his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Jesus, being fully human, had a natural reaction to what lay ahead. But he also said, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But Jesus demonstrates his humility by stating, yet not as I will, but as you will. And we are told in Hebrews, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So despite the shame, Jesus carried out the Father's will. We see this humble dedication to the Father's will again during his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. We witness this exchange between Jesus and those who came to arrest him, and that's found in Matthew 26, 51 through 54. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? The use of the sword was not according to God's will. The cross was the destination for Christ, so the sword had no purpose. Besides, Jesus could have easily stopped the mob, but then how would the scripture be fulfilled? Another case is when Jesus stood before Pilate, and the following exchange took place. In John 19, 9 through 11, he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me. Do you know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Pilate thought he had authority over Jesus. He could let him live or crucify him. The life of Jesus laid in his hand. But Pilate was blind and deceived. The only authority he had was from God in order to be a pawn in the plan of salvation. So we see again Jesus being faithful to God's plan, even though the same 12 legions of angels available in Gethsemane were available here also. Christ was destined for the cross, and nothing would get in the way of that plan. So again, we see the humble obedience of Christ. The life of Jesus was difficult. Isaiah 53:3 says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Stricken by his enemies in many ways, the Gospels described what he endured. Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him, took the reed, and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put it on his own garments back on and led him away to be crucified. And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. To endure all that and not retaliate demonstrates the perfect humbleness of our Savior. He was thinking of us, his sheep. He placed our salvation and obedience to God above everything else. Meditate upon the life of Christ, and we certainly will be humbled, and our hearts will be full of praise and thanksgiving. Now we find another example of great humility in the well-known passage of the washing of the disciples' feet. Feet are not usually our best feature, especially after so many years of use and abuse. And quite frankly, my feet are something I try to hide from people. Don't let them see it, because it's not a pretty sight. Also, in the time of Christ, the foot was very undesirable. Hygiene was a serious problem, especially in the cities where housing was very dense. They had no plumbing, so disease spread quite rapidly. And the footwear was of the sandal variety, so the foot was exposed openly to the environment. The streets were commonly dirt roads used by both people and animals. So you can imagine what their feet might have been like. And they had, by the way, they had no pedicures in those days. And not to mention the skin would be dry and cracked. Needless to say, washing feet was not a pleasant activity. So naturally, people found a way to have their feet washed without having to do it themselves. So the honor of doing this duty fell upon the slaves and servants. So a social stigma became attached to this task. Only the lowest of people would do it. It became viewed as something that was below the dignity level of the common man. And now Luke 22 gives us a little bit more insight to what was occurring during the supper. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. The pride of the disciples was on display, and Jesus took the opportunity to teach them that their leadership must function with great humility. And he said to him, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant." And to really emphasize that leaders are to lead with humility, we find in John 13, the washing of the disciples' feet, which says, "Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wiped them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter.' Peter said to him, 'Never shall you wash my feet.' And Jesus answered him and said, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head.' And Jesus said to him, 'He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean.'" Peter's objection to letting Jesus wash his feet clearly displays the view of that day. He's thinking, how could the Messiah do something that was only reserved for slaves? Jesus gives them a humility lesson when he says, "So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than those who sent him." John MacArthur comments, "Now it is the day before Jesus' death, and rather than being preoccupied with thoughts of his death, sin-bearing, and glorification, he is totally consumed with love for his disciples. Knowing that he would soon go to the cross to die for the sins of the world, he is still concerned with the needs of the 12 men. He argues from the greater to the lesser. If the Lord of glory is willing to gird himself with a towel, take upon him the form of a servant, act like a slave, and wash the dirty feet of sinful disciples, it is reasonable that the disciples might be willing to wash each other's feet." And they had that opportunity, because when they went in for the supper, there would have been a wash basin there, as it would be in every house that they enter. Let me read something from D.A. Carson now. He's got some good comments on this. D.A. Carson says, Jesus does not mean that there's no sense in which he exercises authority, as we have seen, that Jesus claims all authority in heaven and on earth. What he means, rather, is something like this. The kings and rulers and presidents of this fallen world order, of this world order, exercise their authority out of a deep sense of self-promotion, out of a deep sense of wanting to be number one, and out of a deep sense of self-preservation, even out of a deep sense of entitlement. By contrast, Jesus exercises his authority in such a way as to seek the good of his subjects, and that takes him finally to the cross. He did not come to be served as if that were an end in itself. Even in his sovereign mission, he comes to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. Those who exercise any authority at any level in the kingdom in which Jesus is king must serve the same way, not with implicit demands of self-promotion, confidence in their right to rule, or a desire to sit at Jesus' right hand or his left hand, but with a passion to serve. As I mentioned before, humility is the disposition of the saved heart, though we don't display it perfectly. It's not something we have to try and obtain, though. It's part of that disposition we received at conversion. We have become new creatures. So it's there in the heart of every Christian. We just need to bring it to maturity. There are four things a humble heart understands. First, the humble heart understands who God is. He is not the caricature created by the world. He is not my buddy in the sky, nor the man above, nor my co-pilot, which you'll see on a lot of bumper stickers, nor the God who only loves but doesn't judge. The true God is the creator of all things with no beginning or end, the one who gave us life, sovereign over his creation, who will judge the living and the dead. He has no rivals. He is infinitely greater than anything else. He is the only one who can give spiritual life to the hopeless sinner. All that we have comes from him, and he is the one to whom every knee will bow. Understanding who God is will bring us to our knees and destroy the pride of life. His being is to be worshipped with awe and reverence. He is infinitely immense and infinitely righteous and holy. Do we have anything to brag about before God? Scripture tells us no. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It really is utter foolishness to think that as someone who has sinned against the holy and righteous God could somehow be reconciled to him by their works. Yet that is what the non-Christian thinks. That is the greatest example of pride. God is not great on the curve. It is not good enough to be better than everybody else. No, God's standard is 100% obedience to his law. And the only person who could obtain that standard was Jesus. So we place our trust in his works, not our own. Secondly, a humble heart understands who he is. We were once God's enemy, mocking him continuously by our every action, rightfully condemned to an eternity in hell for the sins we committed. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "A man can never be meek unless he has seen himself as a vile sinner. The fact is that God saved us even while we're still sinners, even when we wanted nothing to do with obeying or worshiping him. That's who we are outside of Christ. That again should humble us to the core of our being. The worldly think they can reconcile themselves to God by their works, but the Christian says, nothing in my hand I bring, but only to the cross I cling," which I know you guys are familiar with. The parable of the Pharisee and tax collector demonstrates the difference between pride and humility. Quoting from Luke 18, 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his home justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." The prideful heart wants for himself the praise and worship that is rightfully God's. An example of someone who did not understand who God is or who he is It's found in the book of Acts in chapter 12. We read, "On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died." Herod loved the praise from people, but he did not understand who God is, nor did he understand who he was, and he was rightly judged. On the other hand, a similar situation we find with Paul and Barnabas. Now, they gave the right response, unlike Herod. It says, "At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have become like men and have come down to us.' And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them.'" So Paul and Barnabas had the favor of the crowd. They were being worshipped, would have had access to all the spoils of the city, but they knew their position and what they had to do, so they humbly chose to follow the true God. Thirdly, a humble heart understands grace. "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting," James 1:17. So there is no room for pride. We had nothing to do with obtaining our salvation, nor is anything obtained in this life that is not according to God's will. Paul says, "Just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Fourthly, the humble heart understands that this world is not his home. He is not preoccupied with his pursuit of the things of the world. He does not fight and claw his way to fame and fortune. He understands all those things will perish. He has his mind set on the pursuit of that which is imperishable. Philippians 3:18-20. "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So these are the four things the humble heart understands. Understands who God is. He is sovereign, the Alpha and Omega, the righteous judge of all men. Understands who they are, formerly a vile sinner worthy of judgment, but now saved by God's grace. The humble heart understands grace, knowing that my salvation is by God's grace alone. I didn't deserve salvation, nor could I merit it. But God, through his grace, chose me. So I cannot boast in my salvation. Therefore, I cannot boast really in anything else. And the humble heart understands that this is not his home. The things of the world are not his focus. His pursuits are the things of God. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." From Matthew 6:19-21. So let's conclude this morning with a quick look at what are the consequences of pride and what are the consequences of humility. Pride will breed friction in all our relationships. James says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source, your pleasures, that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." The prideful heart is envious, wants the things of the world, and will stop at nothing to get them. Thus, it is a life of conflict and sin. And what are the benefits of humility? Well, there's many we could list, but this morning I'm just going to mention one, and that is joy. Joy, the prize for humility. From Arthur Pink, he says, "The secret of happiness is forgetting self and seeking to minister unto the happiness of others. And from the world's perspective, this seems counterintuitive. They say, I can only be happy if I serve myself. They have bought the lie peddled by Satan. The truth is, serving self is a life of conflict and strife. But this morning, let us have joyful hearts because of what God has done for us. He has rescued us from his wrath and our own stubborn and prideful heart, and given us a new heart which can serve him in humility. So the charge this morning is to be imitators of Christ, to live in humility as he did, and may God grant us the grace necessary. So let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time together. We thank you for the example of Jesus. We thank you for your word in which we can study his life. And just pray, Lord, that we can continue to grow in the way we walk. And we thank you again for our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.